I thought I would share a little word about the Word this morning before we get to the message. There was a pastor having a wedding rehearsal, and the bride was awfully nervous. And even when they finished up, she seemed especially nervous. And the pastor went to the best man and said, "Tomorrow, when you come, would you, during the service, read 1 John 4:8, and I think maybe that will help get things settled down if she's this nervous tomorrow. And 1 John 4:18, I'm sorry, and that says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." And of course the pastor thought, you know, if she hears that at the beginning of the wedding, maybe that will help her just relax. Well, the best man was not a Bible student. And when he looked up 1 John, he actually looked up the Gospel of John and thought, "I found it." And he came prepared and stood up at the wedding and read John 4:18 instead of 1 John 4:18. And that verse says, "You have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." So I think the efforts of the pastor probably didn't help get that bride settled down. So pay attention when we're turning in the Word. The church. When we say the word church, it has all kinds of connotations. And I have developed a sermon series with 6 sermons called "The Church, Passion with Expectancy." And in this series, I want us to come to church for the next 6 weeks, including this one, for 6 weeks, not looking so much for a devotional thought for the week or a psychological thought for the week or a verse to claim. I want us to stand back together and look in on the first century church. And as I preach these messages, I want you to be saying, you know, if they did it like that then, why can't we do it that way now? Now, with the exception of not having the apostles alive, the purpose is the same, the power is the same. And I think that the atmosphere ought to be the same. And that's why I've chosen those 2 words to say, when we're looking in on that first century church, especially in the book of Acts, there was this particular passion about those people. There was a drive about. And there was some expectancy that when the Word was proclaimed, they expected people to make life change. And they did. So much so that it may have even cost them family relationships or gone as so far as costing them their very life. And then with the expectancy, when they prayed, they expected things to happen. And sometimes I think maybe that's all that's missing in the prayer life of the church of today is we're not praying in faith, expecting God to move. And so I just challenge you to join me that in this sermon series that we begin today, we'll be examining the marks of the New Testament church, the ones I've chosen. There are lots more. And all of the messages are taken from the book of Acts. Now, I like to look at the book of Acts as a second Luke, because both books were written by Luke. The book of Luke and the book of Acts. And I want to remind you, Luke was not an apostle. I think when we say the gospel books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we say they were all apostles. Only Matthew and John were apostles. Luke was a doctor, a physician, who followed Jesus, at least Jesus' ministry. And the same man then actually was with the apostles in the book of Acts, which is the actions of the apostles or the actions of the Holy Spirit through the apostles after the ascension of Jesus. Now, as Luke writes Luke and writes 2 Luke, he says, "Dear Theophilus," he was writing to someone known as the beloved of God. That's what Theophilus means. And the older I go and the more I study, the more I think it may be that it probably was a person, a Roman governor, who either had become a Christian or was considering becoming a Christian. And if it was him considering, I would say when you look at Luke and 2 Luke, it's the longest gospel tract ever written. because that would have been his motivation. Or it may have been a group of people known as just the beloved of God, named by Luke, so to speak. Either way, we don't need to argue which one, but I want you to see why, the tone. And he wants to show the Acts of Jesus and then the Acts of the Apostles. The messages in this series are built around simple adjectives that describe the early church. Today's message is called out. That's a phrase, not a word. The next messages are passionate, expectant, focused, non-sterile, and countercultural. And I would say if that early church was called out, passionate, expectant, focused, non-sterile, and countercultural, the church today, if we're going to be the church, needs to be the same. Non-sterile, I mean this. This guy named Saul, a murderous religious fanatic who opposed the church, led people to the slaughter, meets Jesus, he's taken into the wilderness for 3 years, says he was taught of Jesus, comes back and starts preaching, becomes the main preacher of the church. That's non-sterile. I think oftentimes, you know, the church is sort of like the intensive care unit where nobody's allowed in, no germs allowed, you know, everything's just perfectly in its place, when we ought to be more like an emergency room where, you know, all the bugs come in and all the problems come in. And that's what the church should be like. Countercultural. Back then the church didn't fit. And today the church doesn't fit if we're true to our focus, our purpose, and the plan of God. Now, during this sermon series, we're also offering small groups throughout the week, and I want to tell you about them. On Sunday evenings, beginning next Sunday, Kathy and I will host a group over at Legacy, and our group is about the Holy Spirit. And as a guide, we're using a book and a video written by Francis Chan called Forgotten God, The Tragic Neglect of the Holy Spirit. We'll meet at 5 on Sunday evening at Legacy. We'll have dinner together at 5 and then go to the study. So if I'm involved in something, you know food's involved. And it works well. You have to eat dinner on Sunday anyhow. It's fun to come. We've done it before. You're invited if you want to learn about the Holy Spirit. On Tuesday evenings at the Clutonaudy's home, the McIntyres and Clutonaudy's are going to host a study just called Studies from the Book of Acts. And they'll follow the same chapters that I use when I'm preaching from, develop their own studies, and be interjecting some information from a book by Chuck Swindoll that I'm also using called The Church Awakening, An Urgent Call for Renewal. So theirs will just be a Bible study using the Bible and as a resource, this other book. On Thursdays and Fridays, you have an opportunity to take a course called The Hole in Our Gospel. It's about the Western Church being blind to the poor of the world. It's about missions. Realizing over 50% of the people in the world live on less than $2 a day. We're not familiar with that. And the Emmets will teach it at Friday at their home, and the Eckerts will teach it at their home on Thursday evenings. And then also on Friday evenings at the Hartmans is a group about prayer. And they'll be using as a resource Jim Cimbala from Brooklyn Tabernacle's resource called What Happens When God's People Pray. And it's a book and a video. And I want you to have an opportunity, so I had Viv prepare this. And on this clipboard, if you'll just flip at the bottom, there's highlighted titles. You can pick which one you want, if you'd like one. And sign up today, and we'll get the word out to those group leaders. Why? Well, here's what I'm driving for. I think our church is in prime position to just be the church. We've not gone with every whim and in every direction through the last decade and a half or so. And it looks like the church at large is sort of coming back in the direction of what's the New Testament say? Let's be that kind of church. And talking with someone this morning, I said, you know, we don't need a building to be a New Testament church. We don't need, you know, to have a large number of people to be a New Testament church. We just have to have people committed to Jesus Christ. And we can do that, whether it's 20 people or 200 people or 2,000 people. And so I'm just excited to say, let's all get on the same page at the same time. Let's stand back and say, you know, this isn't about me. As much as it is, it isn't about fixing your marriage. But God fixes marriages at church. As much as it's true, it's not about getting your head together, but God helps people get their head together at church. It's not necessarily about family. It's not necessarily about, you know, teaching you what to give and how to give. It's not necessarily about a lot of things we make it about. If we'll just be the church, God goes to work like He did in the day of Pentecost and fixes everybody at the same time. So would you stand back with me, look in on that New Testament church, put yourself in the presence of God and say, Lord, have your way. That's what I'm after in these next 6 weeks. Today's message is entitled, Called Out. Now that term was chosen because it really is the literal translation for the Greek term that we translate church. It's the word ekklesia. And it might be better translated the called out ones. And the reason it says that is because of the nature of God and how He uses people. So it's not a surprise to me, after you learn a bit about God and how He uses people, to say that the name He picked for us is the called out ones. Because theologically it's true. God is in the business throughout redemptive history of calling out and gathering together people redeemed by His grace. Think of the story of Abraham. Was Abraham sitting around one day and thought, you know, I'm going to do something great for God? No. God interrupted his life and He said, Abraham, I've got a job for you to do. Get up and go. Moses? Moses was a murderer on the run. 40 years old, took off. 80 years old, God said, hey, through a burning bush, I'm calling you out. I've got a job for you. And so it is with us. He doesn't want all of us to be apostles or prophets or some kind of great preacher. But for the true church, He's called you out of the world and into the kingdom. Now, I want you to understand, not everybody in this room who says they're a Christian is a Christian. Not all of us who claim to be a part of the church are part of the church. Because not all are called out, but all true believers are called out by God. Now, if you have faith that Jesus is the Christ and you've received Him as your Lord, then you've been called because God gave you the faith. That was the call to say you're mine when you believed. Man has free will. God has a sovereign will. But we also know that Jesus says in Matthew 7, at that day, some will say, Lord, Lord. And He'll say, I'm sorry, I never knew you. So it's a good call for you to check you and me to check me. Could I be deceived? Jesus said it wasn't our job to choose who's called out and who's not. He told a story about that. He said it's sort of like planting a field. And you get the wheat all sown and suddenly you realize there's all these weeds in the wheat. Well, don't go pull the weeds too quickly because you're going to pull up the wheat. He said, you know, you wait till the harvest and you can very easily identify that is wheat. These are weeds. And He says the angels will do the sorting out in the end time. So we're not to become finger pointers to say, you know, I really don't think he's a Christian. But it's true. Some of us in this room are not Christians. J. Vernon McGee, I think he estimated up to 50% of his church weren't really believers, but that's not for a man to describe. So which half are the true believers? Are they here? Are they here? Easy to discern. Who's rooting for Green Bay today? You don't know what I was going to say. They could have been the true believers. So tell Ken to edit that out. By the way, Ken's at the Super Bowl, so he's in. Well, I want you to open those Bibles with me, not to 1 John or John, but to the book of Matthew in chapter 16. I want us to go to the very first time the word church is used in the Bible. Matthew chapter 16, we'll be reading verses 13 to 20. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And He said, but who do you say I am? And Peter replied, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church." That's the first time the word church is used in the Bible. It's only used three times in the Gospels, and only by Matthew. "I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so I want you to see this called out one's theme or thing goes with what Jesus said. He said, "It's my church, and I'll build it up through the ages." So this isn't an organization, a religion that you just come and join and say, "You know, I don't really like the rules there. I'm going to go find a different place." The church is not hidden behind a sign. Jesus' church is not the Methodist church or Lutheran church or Baptist church or Christian church. You see, His true church we don't see because the weeds are among the wheat. But He sees from heaven across the ages, and today He knows who belongs to Him and who does not. Those are the ones who are of His church. It's verse 18 that we want to pay special attention to. "I say you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." Now, we never would get it in English. Up until now, Peter is known as Cephas. And Jesus said to him, who happened to become sort of the leader of the leaders, the outspoken one of the group, He said, "You're right. I am the Christ. I'm the Son of the living God." And guess what, Peter? You didn't make that up. You didn't ascertain it. You didn't calculate that. My Father called you out. And He gave you that understanding. That confession you made isn't an act of intelligence. It's truth coming off your lips because my Father revealed it to you. And I want you to know this church is miraculous. That's why we're so close to pay attention to the Word. And we don't run in every direction because we don't want to make it something that can be controlled by men. We want God to speak to hearts. And if you can confess Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Paul tells us, only by the Holy Spirit can a man say, Jesus is Lord. Now we would say, only can he say it and mean it. Because somebody can get it off their lips. Although I've heard times when extreme spiritual warfare is being done, I know a fellow who said to a girl, "Say Jesus is Lord," and she could not say it. And when she said it, immediately, all the trouble went away. She was oppressed by demonic forces. But I want you to know there's power in the name Jesus. But it's not power we turn on and off. It's the power of God. And so He said, "You're right, Peter. This is a miraculous thing." And so He said, "And now you are Peter," the word Petros, "and upon this rock," the word Petra, "I will build my church." So just looking at that verse in Greek, it says, "And I say to you that you are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church." A very significant understanding here. Jesus was not simply saying, "Upon you, Peter, I'll build my church." Nor was He simply saying, "Upon what you said will I build my church." I believe what He was saying, Petros means piece of the rock. One you could pick up and throw. That's the word He used for Peter. Petra means an unmovable mountain of rock, the foundation. And so He says, "Peter, you're a link in the chain. You're a stone on the mountain. You are a piece of the formula here, but the foundation is me." And all who can say, "Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God," you see, the same thing happens. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you. For flesh and blood didn't teach this to you. Pastor Bob didn't get you to say that. If you believe it in your heart, the same God that taught Peter taught you." And that's why it becomes a firm conviction. That's why when you study the book of Acts, these people gave their lives, would not denounce Jesus Christ. Because it was for real. And so I want you to get that scene in your mind. Jesus predicted and He prophesied that this would come true. I'm going to build a church. And the gates of hell will not win. It will work. And so these words of Jesus, and in my notes I made them red letter, maybe your Bible is red letter. He said, I will build my church. So in our understanding, he's saying, I'll draw together my called out ones through the ages and in our day. And we see it then as a gathering of people called out by God, and we, they become an assembly. In their eyes, it was sort of like another synagogue, a new synagogue. And this synagogue didn't meet on the Sabbath. It met on the first day of the week out of the resurrection of Jesus. And this group, you'll find out, becomes known as the Way. And the leaders became known as the men who were turning the world upside down. As we get down later in our messages, we'll learn more about that. But I want you to observe, he speaks only of one church. Just one. Not my churches. See, we live in a day that visibly, you know, we like it. If people admire the cathedral, admire the mosque, admire the temple, and say, you know, it's always to God. Is it? Not according to Jesus. One church. Built upon the belief that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we get radical real fast. Just like they did. Radical life change. Now, interestingly, Jesus in Matthew 16 said, I'm going to build a church. But he lived and died, was buried, arose from the grave, and he still didn't build a church. It wasn't until he ascended into heaven that his church was established. So let's go to 2 Luke. The book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Luke, speaking to Theophilus, he says, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach in my first book, until the day when he was taken up, ascended after his commands had been given through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And then he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Luke begins to fill in some blanks. You see, we have the nice Jesus stories, the ones that even the unbeliever don't necessarily disagree with, to say, yeah, he was a good teacher. He went about teaching people how to love each other, and he did a lot of good. But Luke says, let's get this straight. After he died, he was alive. For 40 days, he made post-resurrection appearances. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time, and to James, who was an unbeliever. And so we get it straight. See, if we were alive then and I just said, hey, on the way here today, Jesus met me along the path and we had this good talk and here's what he said to tell you. You could believe that or not believe it, but if he showed up in church and there's not 500, there's not 200 or so here, maybe 160 people, you know, and we all saw him at the same time, that's a different kind of testimony. And so for 40 days before he ascended into heaven, he showed up. And then in about 10 more days is when the church began. So going on in Acts chapter 1, he says, and while staying with them, verse 4, he ordered them not to depart Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus, he already broke all the record books, born of a virgin, miracle man, Son of God, dies, comes back to life, walking the earth, not yet ascended, he says, I'm going to go away. But you remember, like in John, he said, I'll send this other presence, this other comforter. And so he told the disciples, when I leave, see, John, he was dunking people in water. You're going to get baptized from the inside out. You're going to get surrounded by, you're going to get filled with this miraculous supernatural presence. And he called it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Another word for supernatural, miraculous, is weird. Okay? Because that's a strange saying. That's a strange promise, isn't it? I mean, I could say that, but I couldn't make it come true. But Jesus said, after I leave, the Holy Spirit's going to come and totally immerse you. And then it says, so when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, are You going to restore the kingdom now? And He said, it's not for You to know the times or the seasons that My Father's fixed by His own authority. But when you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so Jesus said to the ones who would found the church, you're going to have spiritual power that's going to come from the indwelling presence of My Holy Spirit. And what I want to say is after the day of the disciples or the apostles, the early church, He never took that power away. That's the significant mark in your life if you're a true believer. You are filled with, surrounded by, baptized with, baptized in, governed by, controlled by a supernatural, miraculous presence, a weird presence. Now, I think we don't tap the Holy Spirit much. But listen, it's not me turning on the Holy Spirit, turning off the Holy Spirit. It's me being fertile soil for the Holy Spirit. And just last week I was talking to a fellow who was witnessing to some Jehovah's Witnesses. And he started telling me, they knocked on his door, he was on the phone, he said, just a minute, hung up the phone, prayed for a few seconds, answered the door, let him in. He took their Bible, and I couldn't believe what he was telling me. I went here, and I went here, and went here, and I showed him, there is a hell, there is death, Jesus is not just a prophet, using their Bible. And I could stand there and say, wow, guess what? If he would have said, sorry, I'm not able to talk to you today, he would have never experienced the supernatural, miraculous, weird power of the Holy Spirit. He was saying things he didn't know he knew, going places in the Bible that were somewhat obscure, saying, wow. But I think that's why we don't live in the Spirit, because we don't step out in faith where we have to trust the Spirit. We invite the Spirit to come and sit at our table. He says, hey, I'm sending out into a world that's full, you see, of trouble and wolves. And you be, you know, gentle, like a dove. They're going to be like serpents. But when you'll trust Me, you'll find out the Holy Spirit power is still there. And so it says, when He said these things, as they were looking, He was lifted up in a cloud, took them into heaven. And as they were gazing, He went, and behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, why do you stand here looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from heaven will come the same way you saw Him go. And so, we're still caught between His first going and His second coming. We're in the church age. We have the same commission, the same purpose, the same authority, the same power. And that's what's exciting to me, to speak to the called out ones. To say, let's just be the church. Let's let God have His way in our lives individually and collectively. Now let's see what happens. Well, I need to talk about that power for a moment. That's a good claim. He says, you're going to have supernatural or spiritual power. And when He says that, He was speaking of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit for every true believer. This was new and unique. The Holy Spirit has always been. As long as God is, the Holy Spirit has been. In the Old Testament, you'll notice, not every follower of God had the Holy Spirit in him. And even those who did may not have had Him all the time they were alive, but for particular assignments, particular seasons in their lives. The Holy Spirit always was over groups and over people, and sometimes within. Now Jesus said, I've come, I'm leaving, I'm sending God again. Am I right when I say that? God is Father, Son, and so God the Son's leaving, but God the Son's coming. So God now lives in you. That does not make you God. That makes you useful for God. But you have the power to quench the Spirit and to grieve the Spirit. Or you can open your life, they can have His way. That's the power of which He was speaking. And so, we see that if we trace the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit went to work in lots of ways and it's upon those who are called out to do God's will. Now let's see what happens. One more chapter, Acts chapter 2. So the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, waited for God to come again in the presence of His Holy Spirit. And Dr. Luke says on 2:1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. The day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, 30 A.D., 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion. There's a Jewish feast day in Jerusalem, one of the major three, where every good Jew was to come to Jerusalem and celebrate at the temple. Jews from all over the world were there. And it's no coincidence that the Feast of Pentecost was the beginning of the latter harvest. And you brought the first fruits of your latter harvest and presented them to God. And it was sort of a down payment for the rest of the harvest to say, God, it's yours. We praise you for bringing it, and it's dedicated to you. It's no coincidence that on the day of Pentecost, in the latter days of the spiritual harvest, that God sent His Holy Spirit, who's known as the first fruit, who's known as the down payment from God, into our lives until He comes again, which will be the consummation of the harvest. And so He has laid within the church age and upon the church people, the true believer, the power and the presence of His Spirit, that we operate differently than any other season. So there they were for this Jewish feast day in Jerusalem. Looking further, verse 2. There they were, Jerusalem, day of Pentecost. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. That got people's attention. And there appeared over their head cloven tongues of fire. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. And there were devout Jews from all over the world. Looking at verse 13, here's the reaction. They're filled with new wine. So Jewish people looking in on the apostles, the miracle of God. It's no coincidence that it was a wind they heard. The word Spirit is the word pneuma, where we get pneumonia, pneumatic. It means breath. It means wind. And it doesn't say it blew their hair. It says it was the sound of a wind. And God was announcing a new era has begun. And the world said, you're drunk. You ever get that reaction? You say, hey, last night, you know, I was thinking about you. I started praying. I just want you to know. They say, get it. You're a little weird. That's because the church is countercultural. Don't expect the world to like us or to accept everything automatically. And I think that as times go further, I hear already of Muslims having the same dream. Not one person, but various people, about Jesus is the Christ. I think that's God and His Spirit. When I began this sermon series, I did not have a copy of Chuck Swindoll's book about church renewal. John Gumper gave that to me for Christmas after I already had these things laid out, starting it. And as I'm looking at my messages, reading the book, it's like the Holy Spirit was telling him what He told me, what He told John. And I'm saying, yeah, it's still real. It still works. Now, we have the Word. The Spirit never violates the Word. I'm not saying come to church and tell me you had a dream. Okay, and Pastor Bob, you know, you're going to lose 100 pounds this year. You know, it can stop there. You know, there's a lot of ways to lose 100 pounds. You know, like amputate my head or something. But, you know, so I'm not asking you for those extra biblical revelations. But I'm saying the Spirit still works mightily if we'll let Him. So here they are in Jerusalem, rushing wind, coming the Holy Spirit. People say, you're drunk. Then Peter, the one that stood up and said, you're the Christ, he stands up and says, okay, let me get this straight. Verse 14, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, men of Judea and all of Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. These men are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. That's 9:00 in the morning. And he says, this what you're seeing is a fulfillment of prophecy. And he quotes from Joel, he quotes from David, preaches a sermon about Israel, about the Christ. Look at verse 36. He says, "Now let all of you Jews know, let all the house of Israel know for sure that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The one you want nothing to do with, the one you've held off, the one that you say, "Oh no, can't be," yes, He is God's Christ. Every one of us needs to come to that place in our lives. Sort of a repeat of Jesus appearing to the disciples, but a time where you have to make a decision. Is He the Christ or is He not? And the Scripture says, "Now when they," the audience, "heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'We didn't believe. Now we believe. We wanted done with Him. We got rid of Him. And now look what we did. What should we do?'" First time asked, first time answered. Peter said, "Here's what you do." He said, "Repent. Change your direction, change your heart, change your mind, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And I think the word "for" there is used there like it's used in verse 39. "For this promise is for you and for your children, because of your children, and because of you, this promise has come." It's not in order to receive the promise. Okay, and I think that's what he's saying exactly. At that moment, a new era has begun. Now you can repent. Now you can be baptized, because there is now forgiveness of sins for all who will believe. And when you are obedient, you are filled up with God's Holy Spirit. Now, we have argued for millenniums, at what point does the salvation come? Upon belief, upon confession, upon repentance, upon baptism, when is it? And I say we can go all around about that, and in some cases that's important. But I do know this, every true believer has the Holy Spirit. There are not Christians without the Holy Spirit. And you are saved the moment God pronounces you righteous. And I have to say, looking at the Scripture and listening to people's testimonies and so on, one person comes to belief, never taught about baptism. They live a Christian life, might even be a church leader. Learn about baptism and they're baptized 5 years later, 10 years later, 15 years later. And I also believe this, that a man could come to Christ like the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 in one night. He heard about Jesus, believed, and was baptized. He and his whole household. And I think if we're going to teach the gospel and we're going to be a New Testament church, when we teach it, we need to teach the whole thing. First you believe, that leads you to repentance, and repentance leads you to obey, and obedience is baptism. And so it isn't after you learn the books of the Bible, it isn't after you decide I'm serious about this church stuff, it's upon belief that you should be baptized. And I believe this, one fellow might say, you know, I just learned about Jesus. I want to do what's right. And he says, I'm getting baptized. Baptism pictures death, burial, and resurrection. And if he says, in that water, I'm yielding, then he's saved in the baptism, but not by the baptism. Another guy may not come to that understanding until 10 years later, and he's been a faithful believer, filled with the Holy Spirit for those years. I'm not going to argue it, but I am going to try to teach the pattern of the New Testament church here. And so understand that's a significant verse that says, ta-da, the door is now open to all Jews who will believe. Study the rest of the Acts. The door is now open to all who will believe to come and be part of the called out ones. And if you respond, the reason you respond is God called your name. And so we have this miraculous thing that's going on. I won't read the rest of the chapter. I'll tell you about it. They made the appeal. 3,000 people believed that day and were baptized. So the first century church was a mega church the day it started. 3,000 believers. Acts 2:42 describes the church. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayer. And that's all we need to be the church. Do what they did in the name of Jesus. Upon our belief, continue learning the Word. Continue to care for one another. That's fellowship. Meeting the needs of people in the name of Jesus. The breaking of bread, I think it does mean sharing food, okay, but that's not a command. That means this table. And in that first century church, if I was at your house for a prayer meeting, which, by the way, were the norm, okay, before we departed, we would take the Lord's Supper together. And they didn't have shiny gold plates. They said, eat this unleavened bread. Remember the Passover, how God delivered us from Egypt. And remember our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. And drink this fruit of the vine. And remember the shed blood of the lamb and the shed blood of the Lamb of God. And said, we pledge our allegiance to the Lamb. That's what it was about. That was that reminder to say, who do you belong to? It wasn't like, oh, did you notice we changed chiclets in the last 2 weeks? I haven't had one complaint. I was expecting a letter from somebody who said, I like the old ones better. I'm so glad. And if you wrote, just throw it away because it'll upset my day. Okay? But it's not the bread and the juice. It's the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. And it says to us, who do you belong to? When you go out that door, who are you going to serve? Let me ask you this. Who else's flesh and did you eat and blood you drank this week? Nobody. That's an extreme feast. Do you understand that? That's wild. I mean, that's weird. Some are from the outside and they come in and say, okay, now it's time to drink the blood of Jesus. And that's what he said. This is my body. This is my blood. Now we're going to eat the flesh of Jesus. So that's a pretty radical commitment, isn't it? 3,000, they continued in those things. That's what the assembly of the called out ones was like. Isn't that nice? It wasn't static. Now what? Going back to Acts 1, Jesus said, you're going to start in Jerusalem, and then you're going to go to Judea, that's the surrounding area of Jerusalem, and then Samaria, that's the area north of Judea, and then you're going to go to the ends of the earth with this message. And not just you, but the next generation and the next, because the promise is for you and your children and those who are far off. That's us. So we're still in the same business. And when the church becomes something less, in my opinion, it's not the church. We can't get stuck with a building or finances or professional clergy. I don't like being a professional clergyman. The Scripture says the laborer is worthy of his hire. I'm simply a shepherd, a pastor of people. And I'm fortunate enough to have my needs met that I don't have to have another job. But I do the same job as other men in this church, but they have to work in order to support their family. I've always said I'd rather be a tent maker. I don't know if I'm lazy or what, but I don't have tents to make. So I just say, praise God. But don't call me Reverend. I'm not to be revered. Just call me Bob. That's what my mom named me. Okay? And I'm just a shepherd of sheep under the real shepherd. Listen to what happened. Acts 4:4 says this, but many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So we're 3,000 the first day. Soon 5,000 men. So we're talking 20,000 people. Acts 5:14. And more than ever believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. Acts 6:7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests, the great many of the Jewish priests were obedient to the faith. Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea, that's the south, and Galilee, that's the north, and Samaria, that's the midsection of Palestine, had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. It wasn't just adding. It was multiplying. And Acts 16:5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers every Sunday. Is that what it says? They increased in numbers daily. House to house, day to day. And if they did it that way then, who said it should change? The purpose is the same. The power is the same. And that's what we key in on. God's not most likely going to use us like He used the church at Jerusalem, but He's going to use us like a local congregation somewhere in the first century that just was obedient to God, following the apostles' doctrine. For us, that's the Bible, because we don't have apostles. Continuing in meeting the needs of people, the breaking of bread, and prayer, the most neglected ministry of the church. Has to be more focal. So I just want to say, what was true then is true now. I want to make this clear about the church. The designer and the authority is Christ. There's no man that runs any church that belongs to Jesus, because His church already has a head. One of the reasons I like the non-denominational church is it's less corrupt than the denominational church, but it's corrupt. Where there's people, there's corruption. Add one person to know people, and there's corruption, because we're corrupt. Okay? But in the non-denominational church, and that's why I like a Bible church, I'm not the head of the church. The elders aren't the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. His Word governs the church. I'm not a big bylaw man. Okay, but we're just fixing up the bylaws and constitution, and we'll be saying, hey, it's just a way to function. But if you said, how should we function, I'd rather give you this. But I know that's not as easy to do as it is to say. But I want you to understand the designer and authority is Christ, and the people are called out for a purpose, and that purpose is to build His church. Still the same. And you build His church in numbers, but you also build His church in maturity. That's what we're here for. To win people and disciple people. So I want to say this. As we go through Acts, looking in on that first century church, I think we'll find these five characteristics of the assembly of the called out ones. First of all, they had a passionate drive. You'll find out next week, they got arrested. Taken to court, and the judge said, you're free, but don't speak in the name of Jesus. Well, next week I'll show you what they did. They had a passion about them that wasn't turned off. Secondly, there's an air of expectancy. As I said earlier, when the word was proclaimed, people expected life change, and people changed. See, in our Western private culture, I could speak right to your need through the Holy Spirit. That's the reason I have our elders come up every Sunday, because when the need's present, that's when you ought to try to meet the need. So, you know, I can speak to your heart and you say, man, I've had the worst week. I've been tempted like crazy. We've been fighting like mad. My mom's going in the hospital tomorrow. I ought to go up. But in our Western privacy, we go home instead. I want you to break that. That's why I say, if God's calling you, then come. I don't want to convince you in your mind. But listen, I think if I ask you to raise hand, many of you would say, there's been a week or two I should have gone up there. What's it going to take to let God have His way? The Word changes because the Spirit goes to work. And when the Word changes, it changes you all the way. There's no particular power in the elders of the church. But the Scripture says we agree together in prayer. Scripture says confess your faults to one another for the reason of prayer. That's what it's about. And there's this committed to a purpose thing about the first century church. It says we're here for what we're here for, and we're not here for anything else. We get to that message, you're going to find there was a discussion in the church at large about whether or not men had to be circumcised as a Jew before he became a Christian. And that got the church sort of off track. Sometimes we run into those discussions where it puts everything on hold. Then we're going to find out there was a fella who stood back and saw the apostles and the Holy Spirit working in people's lives. And this fella was a magician. He said, hey, I'd like to buy that trick. They said, that's not what this is about. In kind words, or our words, they basically said, take your bag of tricks and hit the road. But they basically told him, go to where you belong. So they weren't to be bought. They were focused. Non-sterile, I spoke about that. Producing radical life change and countercultural. So as I close, I want to share some good advice from a man who's alive today that's older than me. And these words are from Chuck Swindoll. Now, I don't listen to Swindoll every day. I like a lot of what he says, and a lot of his reading seems like an awfully nice man to me. I've been around the church for about 3 decades. And well, longer than that, huh? About four decades. Yeah. Okay. Swindoll's been around five or six decades, I would imagine. And he's seen what the Bible Church has done and is doing. And so I think he has the right to speak. He's sort of like a small A apostle to the evangelical church. And in this book, An Urgent Call for Renewal, The Church Awakening, An Urgent Call for Renewal, he says this. He says, it's time to allow these things to happen. Three imperatives. Clear biblical thinking must override secular planning and a corporate mentality. Secondly, studied, accurate decisions must originate from God's Word, not human opinions. And thirdly, wise, essential changes must occur to counteract any of erosion. Now, he says those things with this mindset. In this book, he calls the Church of Jesus to take a look at just how far we've drifted from the purpose and the pattern and the atmosphere of the New Testament church. And he says, we've been focusing on worship wars, entertaining assemblies, spiritual junk food for too long. These have dominated the church. And he gives this insight. He says, postmodernism began in the academic community, oozed into leadership, then morphed into Congress, public schools, and our homes, and sadly, the slumbering evangelical church. The sleeping evangelical church. The slumbering Bible-oriented church has also slid into the murky waters of a post-Christian swamp. I want you to get that term in your mind. We now live in a post-Christian era. That's hard to believe. See, I live in a pretty sterile world, so to speak. I tell my Monday night guys that I meet with, I don't hear the F word six times a year. You might hear it or say it 6, 10, 50 times a day. I don't have anybody telling me dirty jokes or handing me, you know, the pictures they hand out at work, those kinds of things. And so I don't see it, and probably we don't see it for the truth that it is. But when surveys are done, and you just go out and listen and watch, it's a post-Christian era, culture. But here's the good news. A post-Christian culture or era is also a pre-Christian culture or era. Guess what they need to know? The truth about Jesus. See, and it may not be going back. It might be a whole new thing that says, oh, so my grandpa's morals were right. They don't have to go study their grandpa's morals. They need to study the book where grandpa got his morals. And let the same... See, this isn't a philosophical thing where you make some intelligent change. This is a supernatural thing where God comes in through the power of the Father, Son, through God living in you, convicting, convincing people, yielding, and being filled up and becoming new creatures is what it says. That's the message of the church. We have the authority to offer that to people. And instead, if we offer, you know, coffee bars and concerts and circuses, where's the power? And that's where I would say, let's be the church. Let's let God have His way. I have I don't want to say it's extreme concern, an unbelievable reaction to the increasing announcement of the use of alcohol in Christian fellowship events. See it more and more announced, you know, in church papers and parties and things like that. And I think, do we have to? Really? I mean, if people want to do that in their home or if that's their family carry, I'm not saying you can't have a drink, but I'm saying when the church starts saying, you know, let's get together and bring your wine or bring your beer, there's a problem. And we're seeing that in the evangelical church. I don't understand. So, here it is, the church. Passion with expectancy. That describes the church of the New Testament, and that should describe the church of today. Just remember, we're called out for a purpose. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "You go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and behold, what? I'm with you." Was He just with them in the first century? No, He said, "I'll be with you until the end of the age." What age? The church age. The door was open when He ascended into heaven. Pentecost came. Holy Spirit filled the people. And we live in that era, and the door will close when He comes again. And for now, that's the commission of the church. Go, make disciples, baptize them, continue to teach them. And He said, "I'll go with you." So until He comes again, we are His witnesses. And the main occupation of witnesses is to testify, because that's what witnesses do. You know what your job is? Be a witness. Because witnesses testify. Almighty Father, we come before You today and we thank You for the ability to look in on that first century church and see You called them out, had a purpose for them, sent them forth, gave them power, and You were with them. And Lord, we just claim the same promises, and we want to be the church. We don't want to be an entertainment facility. We don't want to be, you know, the hottest worship place in town. We don't want to be, you know, known for anything but being the church. Have Your way amongst us in Jesus' name. Amen.